Second Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to wake you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening in awe at your generosity in giving us all things necessary for life and godliness. Father, we pray that you would help us to appropriate these gifts. We thank you. And we praise you for them. We ask that you would free us from distraction, that you would meet us tonight, feed us on your word and on your sacrament. Help us to hate sin. Help us to love your gifts of life and godliness. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, the great giver. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, imagine going on a backwoods expedition with one of the outdoorsmen in this church. One of the key parts of any such expedition is all the stuff. Some of us are very enamored of such stuff, and we could spend hours looking at the titanium carabiners and the bow saw. And the this and the that and the camp stove and the porta potty and the little blocks of fuel and the different kinds of foodstuffs. And others of us would say, you know what? I once drove by an REI store when I was in Colorado. I have all the outdoor gear I'm ever going to need. Well, you know, some people like that kind of gear. Some people don't. But what we have tonight in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1 is a gear guide to the Christian life. Now, Peter doesn't give us a piece-by-piece, blow-by-blow description of everything we might ever need for the Christian life. Instead, he lumps it all together, kind of in one giant backpack, if you will, and says, we have everything needed for life and godliness. You've got all the gear you could ever want and you could ever need to live the Christian life. Peter is showing us that we have what we need to be like Jesus. He tells us how we got it, and he tells us how we should use it. And those are really the points of our sermon tonight. What we have, how we got it, how we use it. What we'll see is that we have everything we need for a godly life, and we have no excuse for not using it. We have what we need, and we need to use it. So what do we have? Well, we have everything needed for a godly life. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if I asked you to list all the things that pertain to life and godliness, what would you say? I went over this passage with one of my students earlier in the week. I asked him to do just that, and he came out with God's Word, and God's people, and God's Spirit. Those are what we need for life and godliness. I said, essentially, what about Wheaties? Right? Peter says not just godliness, but life. Now again, Peter, in this letter, uses lots of these word pairs. And almost all the time, he's not wanting us to think of the difference between the two words, but rather the overlap. Life and godliness should essentially be translated something like a godly life. Later on, he talks about declaring the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that means his powerful coming. And he talks about being neither barren nor unfruitful. He talks about making your calling and election sure. Again, these are word pairs that he clearly loves and which he, as far as we can tell, uses to mean, to convey one meaning, not the meaning of each word separately. So, everything needed for life and godliness, he's really writing about the overlap between those two. What we would call a godly life. We need for life and godliness, well, really it's easier to say what we don't need. Food, clothing, and shelter, warmth, fuel, and God's Word, God's people, God's Spirit. All of these things together feed into a godly life. Peter makes no distinction between the biopsychosocial and the ethico-spiritual. Because if you think about it, where did your lunch come from? Christ's divine power. Where did your shoes come from? Where did the car you used to get here come from? These things are a gift to us from Christ's divine power, part of what we need, because he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So one obvious immediate application of this is the need for gratitude. Don't say, as Moses said, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. No, God is the one who gave you what you have. Christ's divine power is the source of everything necessary for life and godliness. And that means if you have something that's benefiting your life or your godliness, that, in the final analysis, is a gift from Christ. Well, godliness is not just worship directed toward God. In the usage of Peter's day, it meant honor directed towards people in society at large. A godly person in the usage of that time was someone who respected civil authorities and ecclesiastical authorities. Someone who was faithful not just in worshiping God, but also in fulfilling their social obligations. Peter tells us we have what we need to live a responsible life that honors authority and that worships God. And all of this has been given to us by the divine power of Jesus Christ. Now that too, there's a point concealed in there. What kind of power is it that Jesus exercises? Not just human power, but divine power. Jesus is a man with the power of God, who has provided you and me with everything we need, our gear for the Christian life. So we got this from Christ, and we get it by the knowledge of Christ. He's given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Well, Peter's syntax here gets a little complicated, as is fitting. He's trying to speak in an exalted Hellenistic rhetorical style. And so he uses big Greek words that would appeal to big Greek readers that are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. And this, especially this word, the divine nature, is one of those. This term, the divine nature, only appears one other time in the entire Bible. That's in Acts 17, where Paul is talking to the philosophers in Athens. In general, the Bible doesn't speak in the abstract about human nature or the divine nature. The Bible speaks concretely about, here's God, here's what he did, here's Jesus, here's what he did, here's a man, Moses or Adam, here's what he did. So Peter, in one sense, departs from the typical biblical approach by even mentioning this philosophical concept of the divine nature. What can we learn from that? Well, first of all, that philosophical investigation into the nature of the divine is not in itself irresponsible or wrong. Scripture takes up and sanctifies a philosophical vocabulary, like the divine nature. Secondly, truth can and must be translated into different cultural idioms. To engage in some of the crude generalizations that preachers love. That was a crude generalization. The Greek mind loved the abstract. The Hebrew mind loved the concrete. And so, as I said, the Bible in general, very Semitic, tells us about individuals and what they did rather than engaging in speculation or philosophical investigation into universals. But here, Peter translates the Christian message and the message of the Old Testament into this Greek philosophical language, telling us that we can be partakers of the divine nature. So again, it's okay to speak of Jehovah in the philosophical categories of the Greeks, as well as in the relational categories of the Hebrews. And then finally, we see that God has a nature. And his works are a result of his nature. Yes, God is singular. There is only one God. But philosophically speaking, God has the divine nature. What he does is a result of who he is, and who he is what we describe as his nature. His nature is the divine nature. Well, how did we get everything necessary for life and godliness. First of all, we got it through his divine power. Jesus Christ, a man like us, holds and exercises the power of God. Does that seem a little strange to all you longtime Christians? No, it probably doesn't. But it probably should. There's been a big kerfuffle at our house this week over whether two-year-olds are responsible to use knives. And if so, what kind of knives? And they have a mini butter knife, a full-size butter knife, a dull steak knife, a nice steak knife. They have asked all of these things, or at least they've brought up the question through their behavior. Right? That's the kind of power, generally agreed, is inappropriate for a two-year-old. But how could we ever think that mixing what we know of humanity with divine power is a good idea? What would you do if you had divine power? I'm sure you would all be very mature and responsible and would not give yourself a perfectly beautiful body that you could maintain while eating all the most delicious foods you could create. And you wouldn't take petty revenge by, like, making a tree fall on your ex-girlfriend's car just before she has to leave for work. And then undoing it, making her think she's going crazy. But we can well imagine that if you take a typical human being and give him the power of God, lots of really terrible things are going to happen. But Jesus has the power of God, and he doesn't use it for stupid pranks, and he doesn't use it to aggrandize himself. He uses it to give us everything necessary for life and godliness. Where did you get God's word, God's people, God's spirit, and your daily Wheaties? You got them all from how Jesus uses his divine power. That's the premier source of everything necessary for life and godliness. Christ's power. And it's the secondary source then is through knowing him. His divine power has granted these things to us through the knowledge of Christ, who called us by glory and virtue. What does that mean to say that everything necessary for the Christian life comes through knowing Christ? Well, it means that if you don't know Christ, you will never get these things necessary for the Christian life. Without knowing Christ, you don't have God's Word, God's people, and God's Spirit. And ultimately, your daily food, your house, your clothing is of no benefit to you if you don't know Christ, because they are just things that you are perverting and using to enhance your own damnation. You're building an ungodly life on the platform of the things Jesus has given you. So, if you want a godly life, Peter says you have to know Jesus. Yes, his divine power is the ultimate source of everything necessary for a godly life, but these things are conveyed to you by what Paul calls faith, what Peter calls knowing Christ. Same thing. A personal relationship with Jesus is how we get everything we need to live a godly life. You can't live a godly life unless you know Jesus personally. We talked about this last week. What does it look like to know someone? Spend time with that person. Talk to him. Listen to him. Do what he wants. What does it look like to know Jesus? Talk to him in prayer. Listen to his word. Meet with him in worship. do what he wants. What are you doing to grow in the knowledge of Christ? Well, obviously you're here. That's a great start. That's not going to exhaust the knowledge of Christ. Well, finally, it's through his calling that we get everything necessary for life and godliness. His divine power has given to us all things necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who called us by or to glory and virtue. Jesus is described as the one who called us, who addressed us, who picked us out, who said, "You, come here, I want to get to know you." That's what salvation is. Jesus picking you out of the crowd and inviting you to a deeper relationship with himself. Now, grammatically, it's impossible to tell whether the translation should be to glory or by glory. Then it really doesn't matter. Both are true. Jesus called us to glory. He said, "Come here. I want you to share my glory. I want you to share my moral virtue. I want you to look like me." Jesus called us, Jesus invited us authoritatively to come and be like him. Now, is that amazing or what? He called us to his own glory and virtue. He also called us by his own glory and virtue. That is, he said, "Look at me. I'm glorious. I'm beautiful. I'm perfect. Come spend time with me." Jesus calls us by his glorious virtue. He calls us to his glorious virtue. And indeed, it's by his glorious virtue that we will attain to his glorious virtue. Nothing is going to stop that invitation. That's what effectual calling means. Jesus said, "Come be like me," and it was not a suggestion. It's the same kind of thing as "Lazarus, come out." That was an effectual call. And yet Peter is going to highlight the other side of it. Look at that next week. Make sure you grow in Christ. But his point in these two verses is you have everything you need. His divine power has given you everything necessary for life and godliness. He's done it through his power. He's done it through knowing him. He's done it through his effectual call. Now, how do we appropriate those things? That is, how do we take everything necessary for a godly life and actually deploy it to live godly lives? Well, Peter says we do it through his promises. He's giving to us great and honorable promises so that through them we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, very few English translations say great and honorable promises, but the word, once again, is honor, just like in verse 1. Our culture, I talked about this morning and last week, I think, in both services as well, not an honor-shame culture. We don't believe in honor. We laugh at the whole idea. But honor was very important in the biblical cultures. And so it is here. God, as an honorable God, that is, as a God with personal integrity and a reputation to uphold, has made honorable promises to us. And these are huge promises. They're gigantic. But they're honorable promises. There's nothing underhanded, nothing shady, nothing sketchy about them. God has honored us with a faith of equal honor with that of the apostles. And now he's saved us, he's given us everything necessary for life and godliness through these promises that are so honorable. So, most modern English translations say precious promises. And they are precious. They're precious to us because they are honorable promises made by an honorable God who will honor them. Right? Why do we joke about politicians' promises? We know they're made by people who are not honorable, who will not honor them. And so when a politician says, I will do X, Y, Z, we say, uh-huh, sure you will. Yep, I believed you when I was 2 months old. That's not the kind of promise God gives. His promises are huge, they're honorable, and they grant us to partake of the divine nature. Now, controversial phrase, the Eastern Orthodox churches teach that human beings will not become God per se, but that we can be so impermeated by the energies of God that we can, in a sense, glow with His own power. As heat impregnates or heat permeates iron. Any of you who have ever seen the oxyacetylene torch in a steel bar, you heat that bar up, first it's dark, gray, metal-colored, and slowly it becomes this dull orange, and then it becomes bright yellow, and then it almost glows white. According to the Orthodox, this passage is one place in Scripture where that doctrine is expressed. That the divine nature will fill us to the point where we radiate the glory of God. Now, is that what Peter is trying to say here? In one sense, regardless of whether that's true. And the answer is no, that's not what Peter means. If you look at all the other writers around Peter's time who use this same phrase, partakers of the divine nature, in every case, they didn't mean becoming a demigod, much less attaining to the ranks of the immortals on Mount Olympus. They meant being ethically like the gods, or basically being good. Conformity to the divine nature, in Peter's usage, means that God has granted to us to be good like He is, to be upright and obedient to His law. And that's why it says, you are partakers of the divine nature and you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. Those are two sides of the same ethical coin. Positively stated, you're like God with respect to obedience, with respect to morality. Negatively stated, you've escaped from the moral corruption that's out there. Your life doesn't reflect that moral corruption anymore because of God's great and precious promises. So when you read partakers of the divine nature, don't think of your human nature being superheated by God's divine energies such that you are divinized in some sense. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about how one of the things you have, one of the things that pertains to life and godliness, is this gift of ethical conformity to God. The ability to obey. Being obedient children, as Paul says. That's a gift that you and I have through God's promises. You're even now being delivered from corruption as through the knowledge of Christ and appropriation of his promises, you move toward holiness. And of course, that's where we'll go next week. So gather up your gear, not for an outdoor camping trip, bad idea at this time of year, but rather the gear you need to live a godly life. You have everything you need. It's been given to you by Christ's divine power. Use it. Live as you've been called to live, like someone who's moving towards God's own glory and virtue. Faithful is he who called you. He will make it happen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for freeing us from the corruption that's in the world caused by lust. We ask that our lives might show that. That we would live like people who have been given everything necessary for a godly life. Father, that means we can obey you by the power of your Spirit when things are tough. That means that when we've done wrong, we can humble ourselves in repentance. That means that when iniquities prevail against us, we can claim your Son's atoning sacrifice and say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to use what we have for a godly life. We thank you for your Son who gave us these things. We pray that you would teach us to appropriate them through his promises. We ask it in Jesus' blessed name. And God's people said, Amen.